tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Herbert W. Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Well, greetings, friends. This is Herbert W. Armstrong with the good news of the world tomorrow. Why does God allow human suffering and misery? Why does God permit war? If God is good, if God is love, if he is merciful, he would not wish people to suffer, is the reasoning of many humans. And if he is almighty, they conclude, he could and he would prevent it. Well, what's wrong, my friends, with that reasoning? Years ago, a man came to me with a question. Listen. He quoted from the 45th chapter of Isaiah. I am the eternal. There is no God beside me. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the eternal, do all these things. There, he explained, God says he creates evil. How do you explain that? Well, I gave him the true explanation, which I now give you. It is also the explanation, my friends, of what is called the original fall. Some people believe that God created the first man perfect, complete, and immortal. But when God wasn't looking, Satan entered, succeeded in overthrowing the man, wrecking God's perfect creation, thwarting God's purpose, and upsetting God's plan. And consequently, God was forced to figure out some new plan for repairing the damage. And redemption, these people believe, is that plan, God's effort to restore man back to a condition as good as Adam was before the fall. Now, either this idea is true, or its only alternate possibility is true, that God knew in advance that Satan would tempt and that Adam would sin, and that it was all a part of God's original purpose and plan, that God expressly permitted it, and that God, therefore, is the responsible party. But some people simply cannot believe that. And yet, to reject it, my friends, makes Satan more cunning, more powerful, for the moment in which he entered the Garden of Eden, than God. It represents Satan as having outsmarted God. What some do not understand is God's purpose and God's plan for accomplishing that great purpose here below. Yes, my friends, God is responsible. God will see to it. He and he alone is responsible for accomplishing his great original purpose. All that has happened is a necessary part of God's great design. Satan can do absolutely nothing that God does not allow. My purpose, says God, shall stand. There is no contest being waged between God and the devil. God Almighty reigns supreme, and every creature and every being stands subject to God's will. What many do not grasp is that God is reproducing himself. God is creating, in mortal humans, his very own divine character, permitting humans to learn by experience, for character cannot be automatically or instantaneously created, imparted, or imputed. It must be developed, and this only through experience, and experience requires time. The story of Job's experience explains all this. Now, most people know that there is a book in the Bible called Job. Many have read it, but only a very few understand it or know why it's found in the Bible. It's a thrilling story. You'll be surprised at its meaning. And now, my friends, see how Job's experience explains all this? Let's understand it. Thousands of years ago, there was a man named Job. You've heard of the man. He lived, as you live today, for a purpose. And the solution of this whole question is made clear by the life experience of Job. Many know the story, but very few understand the meaning. This Job was a wealthy man, the wealthiest in all the East. Solomon may have possessed greater wealth, but as Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, so Job was the most righteous. Now, let's glimpse briefly this thrilling story and its revealing lesson. There was, begins the scriptural record, a man once in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Also in livestock, he possessed 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 pair of oxen,
and 500 sea asses beside a very large household. So that this man was the greatest man in all the East. Now that's the first three verses of the first chapter of Job, and I'm reading it from the Moffat translation in more modern and more easily understood English. Now to continue. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Eternal, and Satan came also among them. And the Eternal said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Eternal and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Eternal said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil? That's verses 6-8. But Satan answered, But is it for nothing that Job reverences God? Have you not hedged him safely in his house and all that he has? You have prospered him in his business, and his flocks are teeming on the land. Only put out your hand, touch whatever he possesses, and see if he will not curse you through your face. That's verses 9-11. Now notice, my friends, Satan could not point out one imperfection in this man's righteousness. Even God said it was perfect. Yes, undoubtedly, Job was the most righteous man who ever lived. But Satan tried to get around it. He argued that it paid Job to be righteous. And so Satan argued, just take away from him what he has, and the man will lose his temper and start cursing God. Well, God deliberately permitted Satan to take away Job's possession and put Job to the test. Then said the Eternal to Satan, There, I leave all he has within your power, but lay no hand upon the man himself. That's verse 12. Notice, will you, my friends, Satan did this with God's express permission. Satan was the active agent, but he did it with God's express permission. He could go just so far in inflicting evil as God permitted, and no further. God set a limit on how far Satan could go. There is no contest here between God and Satan, no equality. God is the master of the situation. He gives the orders, he grants the permission, he sets the limitations. So away went Satan from the presence of the Eternal. Then one day a servant came running to Job with the startling news that Arabs in a foray had carried off all of his oxen and asses. And while he was still talking, in dashed another servant shouting that lightning had just struck and burned up all the sheep, the goats, and the shepherds. And while he was yet speaking, another rushed in breathlessly, announcing three parties of Chaldeans in a raid upon the camels had carried them off, slaying all the servants except the one who had escaped to bring him the news. And even while he was yet speaking, in burst another. Your sons and daughters, he exclaimed, were eating and drinking wine in the house of their elder brother, when a whirlwind swept across the desert and struck the four corners of the house till it fell upon the young folk. And they are dead. But I alone escaped to tell you. Well, now Job was stripped of all his great wealth, wiped out. Worse, all his children were killed. Did Job blame this ill fortune upon God? Did he lose his temper and curse God? Did he sin, as Satan had expected? Listen. Then Job rose, tore his tunic, shaved his head, and dropped upon the ground in humble worship, crying, Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I must return. The Eternal gave, the Eternal has taken, blessed be the Eternal. In all this, Job did not sin, nor did he give offense to God. That's verses 20-22. Now notice, Job attributed all to God. The wealth he had, God gave. The good, the prosperity, all came from God. But also, the Eternal has taken. The Eternal, too, is responsible for the disaster. Nothing happened contrary to God's purpose. One day, the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Eternal, and among them came Satan. Where have you been? Said the Eternal to the adversary. And Satan answered, Roaming here and there, roving about the earth. Then the Eternal said to Satan, Have you noticed that there is no one like my servant Job on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who reverences God and shuns evil? He still holds to his loyalty. It was idle of you to entice me to undo him. But Satan answered, "He has saved his own skin. A man will let all he has go to preserve his life. Only put out your hand, touch his flesh and his bones, and see if he'll not curse you to your face." That's Job, the second chapter, and the first six verses. Now notice, there's no contest here between two equals. God sits in authority supreme. Satan cannot do one thing without permission from God. And here, in this heavenly court, God permits Satan to advance his argument, even to put them to the test of experience on the most righteous human being on this earth. It's a thrilling drama here being enacted, a drama with great purpose, tremendous meaning. So the Eternal said to Satan, "He is in your power. Only spare his life." Now notice again, my friends, all authority comes from God. It is God who put poor Job in Satan's power. Satan was permitted to devise his most cunning and cruel affliction, but with one restriction. "Spare his life," commanded God. Satan could go no further than God specifically authorized, and God did permit this evil. Why, we shall soon see. So away went Satan from the Eternal's presence, and he smote Job with painful ulcers from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, until Job took a potsherd to scrape himself. As he sat among the ashes, his wife said to him, "Still holding to your loyalty? Curse God, though you die for it." But Job retorted to his wife, "You're talking like an impious fool. Are we to take good from God's hand and not evil too?" Notice, my friends, all the good had come from God, but also all the evil. Beside him there is no God, no power equal or superior to God. God is responsible for everything, both good and evil, because God's power is supreme, it is absolute. Is this a sin to charge the evil as well as the good to God? "In all this," answers God's word, "Job sins not with his lips." Charging this evil to God then is no sin. It was no error. It was the truth. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all the trouble that had befallen him, they came, each from his own home, Eliphaz from Teman, Bildad from Shuah, and Zophar from Naam. They arranged to go and to condole him and to comfort him. But when they caught sight of him at a distance, they could not recognize him. They wept aloud. Every man of them tore his tunic and flung dust on his head. For 7 days and seven nights they sat beside him on the ground. None said a word to him, for they saw how terrible was his anguish. Job, the second chapter, the 9th on to the 13th verses. Here, my friends, is human suffering to compare with the horrors of World War II or any suffering that has ever existed on the face of this earth. Here is anguish almost beyond description. Satan inflicted it. But, my friends, God permitted it, and therefore God was responsible. Now, in the long conversation that followed between Job and his three friends, a conversation occupying the next 34 chapters in the Bible, Job's friends blamed it all on Job. Their idea was a good deal like many people believe today. Since God is good, it was impossible to attribute this evil to God. But Job continually denied his friends' allegations. Continually, his own righteousness Job upheld and maintained. He attributed it all, and rightly, to God. And yet, without imputing any blame or any fault to God, Job understood God's great purpose being worked out here below. And, my friends, it is important that we understand. For here Job, as one single individual, is used as an illustration for our learning today, typical of all the mass suffering that we see about us in this world today. Finally, after all these long conversations had run themselves out, God himself takes a hand in the conversation. And now, my friends, we begin to see why this affliction had come to Job. "Then the Eternal answered Job out of a storm, saying, 'Who darkens my decision with a cloud of thoughtless words? Confront me like a man. Come, answer these my questions.'" That's Job 38, the first three verses. Job was too well aware of his own righteousness. God now proceeds to deflate Job's ego. When I founded the earth, God opened up on Job, where were you then? Answer me that if you have wit to know. Who measured out the earth? Do you know that? Who stretched the builder's line upon it? What are its pedestals placed on? Who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars, the angels, were singing, and all the angels chanted in their joy? Verses 4 to 7. And so God continued to deflate poor Job. Job may have been the most righteous man on earth, and yet how insignificant he was compared to God. Man was created to need God. Man cannot live his full life, fulfill his mission, or be happy unless he keeps himself in his right relationship with God. That is the very first lesson that man needs to learn to keep ever in his mind. A first principle in character, in the purpose of our existence, is to exalt and to worship only God, to humble the self, to realize man's utter helplessness and his total dependence upon God, his need of God. Who helped shut in the sea, God asked, when I swathed it in mists and swaddled it in clouds of darkness, when I fixed its boundaries, saying, thus far and no farther, here your proud waves shall not pass. Have you ever roused the morning, given directions to the dawn? What path leads to the home of light? And where does darkness dwell? Can you conduct them to their fields? Have you grasped the earth in all its breadth? How large is it? Tell me if you know that. Can you bind up the Pleiades, the cluster of stars, in a cluster, or loose the chains of Orion? Can you direct the signs of the zodiac, or guide the constellations of the bear? Can you control the skies? Can you prescribe their sway over the earth? God does all these things. Oh, how mighty is God! And how little, how weak, how impotent and insignificant is man. Yes, even the most righteous man, this Job. How Job must have begun to shrivel in his own estimation. Smaller and smaller Job shrank as God continued. Job didn't seem so important to himself now, somehow. Who then, God isn't through yet, who is able to stand before me? Who has prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. And so God continued to bring down Job's self-righteous importance and to show the unmatched, the awesome magnitude of God through four whole chapters in your Bible before he finished. And by the time God had finished, Job's estimation of himself was exactly nil. All through his conversation with his three friends, Job stoutly maintained his own righteousness, his self-importance, even though Satan had taken away his wealth, his children, even though reduced to a pitiful sight covered with nauseating boils. Job's own righteousness he steadily maintained. Job was able to maintain his case against Satan, against his friends, but now he could not answer God. Job's trouble was not what he had done, but what he was, self-righteous. The self in Job, my friends, had never died. In just five verses of Job's conversation, he used a personal pronoun 15 times, and in the 29th chapter alone, he used it 50 times. Now, for the first time, he began to realize the truth. He began to catch the vision of God. And then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. I thoughtlessly confused the issue. I spoke without intelligence, of wonders far beyond my ken. I had heard of thee by hearsay, but now mine eyes have seen thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. That was Job's surrender to Almighty God, a surrender that every human must make before he can be converted, before God's purpose in him can be fulfilled. A man may be naturally as good as Job. God says, but all our human righteousnesses are as filthy rags beside him. The only righteousness that is really good is the righteousness of God imparted to us by faith. My friends, we're living in order to learn that lesson, even though we must learn it by suffering. And that all righteousness comes from God, imparted by His Holy Spirit. The very purpose for which you were born was to learn that lesson, and to come to surrender to God as living ruler over your very daily life, to receive the very divine nature of the eternal God, and to yield to permit God to develop in you his righteousness, his very character, so that you shall be born of him. God help you to understand. Yes, God help you to catch the true vision of the glory that shall be revealed in you. And I mean you listening right now. If you are willing to give up the false things of this dark, drab world that you've been clinging to, if you are willing to exchange the counterfeit things that this world dangles before your eyes for the inconceivable glory and all the power of the very kingdom of God. God Almighty now lays these two opposite ways of life before you, and he has decreed that you must choose. The choice is yours. You're going to choose one way or the other. Now listen, I want you to sit down right now and to write in for two very special booklets. Now listen carefully. You must ask for these booklets by name. First, why were you born? I think of all of the booklets that we have written, that we've published, that I've been announcing on this program for years and years, that there has never been one more important than this. This lays down before you the whole purpose of life. It lays down the whole of the whys and wherefores of this thing that we call salvation. Why do we need it? And just what is it? What do you get and how? Why does God permit wars and so much human suffering, heartache, fears and worries, and all this type of thing? Empty lives. Why does God allow such suffering in this world? And what is the purpose being worked out here below? You know that mankind seems to have failed utterly to understand. He has lost his way. He has lost sight of the very purpose of life. And yet there's a reason why, not only why the world was put here, not only why God put mankind here in general, but listen, there is a reason why God had you born as an individual. There is a reason why you, as a person, as an individual, were put here on this world, and most of you don't know what it is. And you're failing to realize that very purpose. Now, naturally, it has to do with the plan of redemption. But even that plan is not very widely understood today, nor rightly preached. As a matter of fact, very few understand the plan. Very few understand the purpose. Very few understand what redemption is, what salvation is, where we go, what is the condition, what are the terms, how do we get there, why do we need it? All of those things, you know, we should ask and we should understand. Why does man need any redemption anyway? Why do we need it? And what is it? The popular teaching is that one is saved at the time he accepts Christ as personal Savior, or when he professes Christ, or makes his decision for Christ, or in some churches, when he's baptized, or when he joins the church, or whatever the way of initiation might be. Well, then, listen, my friends, I'd like to ask you this. I want you to think about it. Why is it, then, that God does not, right then and there, in that moment, remove a man, if he's already saved, and if it's all a finished work, and that's all there is to it, why does not God, right then and there, remove the saved Christian from this unhappy world of suffering? Why does he have to go on and suffer? Why not take him immediately to his happy reward? Why, if he is saved, must he live on in this life of suffering? And why is it that we read in the Bible that of a man who is really converted now, a righteous man, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous as well as the unrighteous? Although it does say that God delivers him out of them all, but why should he have these afflictions in the first place? And then again, you read in the Bible, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're not suffering persecution, you are not living godly in Christ Jesus. You're not really a Christian. You certainly have no salvation according to the Word of God. But why should that be? Why should that be? And then again, we read, it is through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. Why? Why doesn't God take a person immediately to his reward and remove him from all of the pains and the heartaches and the suffering of this world if he is then and there saved? Why is there such a thing as sin? Why? Now we hear that it came from the original fall of man. Well, do you understand about that original fall? Was there any original fall after all?
You know, my friends, we've heard about it. We take it for granted. But did you ever look into it? You will if you read this book. It will explain it. It will explain all about it. Now, this is a booklet, my friends, that, well, you just can't understand about life. You can't understand about salvation. You can't understand God's purpose unless you understand what is in this little booklet. I think, as I say, that we have never put out a booklet more important to you than this. Now, listen, many of you are on the mailing list to receive the Plain Truth magazine. Well, you won't receive this booklet unless you ask for it specially. You have to write in separately and specially and mention it by name, the name of this booklet, Why Were You Born? Now, jot that down immediately. I hope you have pen or pencil and paper right there before you. If not, get it immediately and jot it down right now. Now, the other booklet, All About Water Baptism. Just write in for the booklet on water baptism. Now, this booklet, a very attractive booklet, explains the way of salvation. Completely answers the question, is water baptism essential to salvation? It explains the way of salvation. It explains about the thief on the cross. Was he saved without water baptism? Now, he had no opportunity to be baptized in water. Could he be saved without it? What is the proper form, mode, or way of baptizing if it is now in force and effect and a condition to salvation? Is it sprinkling, is it pouring, or is it immersion? And then this question, should babies and children be baptized? Do you really know the answer? Suppose that you were baptized by a minister and you have since lost confidence in him. Should you be baptized all over again because you now believe that that minister was not what you thought he was? And suppose that you were baptized, as some have been, with these words from the preacher or whoever baptized you, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Well, should you be baptized over again now in the name of Jesus only? Should you be baptized immediately or only after a six-month probation, as some people believe? Must the ordinance be performed by an ordained minister, or who is qualified to baptize? Who is qualified to administer the rite of baptism? You know that becoming converted means being changed, my friends. It means a totally changed life. When one receives the Holy Spirit of God, his whole viewpoint, his whole outlook, his purposes, his goals, his ways of thought, his way of life, everything becomes changed. Now, it is, according to your Bible, it's a renewing of the mind, the spirit of a sound mind. But he is as yet only a begotten child of God. And as an unborn baby, he must be fed through the mother. And he must develop and grow physically and spiritually before he can be born. So the converted human, now spiritually begotten, must be fed on the spiritual food of God's word. And he must grow spiritually. He must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he reveals that knowledge through the Word of God, the Holy Bible. He must overcome, and he must overcome this downflow of human nature. He must overcome the world, and he must achieve self-discipline. He must learn patience. He must grow in love and faith and understanding and all that sort of thing. I wonder if you understand all of that. Well, these booklets, my friends, will make it very plain. Now, first, here's this booklet, Why Were You Born? Be sure and write into that and list the booklet by name, Why Were You Born? And the other booklet on water baptism. Water baptism. Now, all you do, first write down the call letters of the station to which you were listening. That's very important. The call letters of the radio station to which you were listening, and then send your name and address, printed plainly, to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111 in Pasadena, California. That's Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. And so now, this is Herbert W. Armstrong saying goodbye, friends, until 1 week from now, or until tomorrow and daily on most of these stations.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.